Ah!
Good morning, Lynn.
Good morning, Bruce. Oh, my goodness. I don't know what happened there, but anyway. this computer, I'm just not used to it. And only having one hand to do mouse. Wow.
Oh,
that is, this is a learning experience for me.
probably have to schedule an extra 5 minutes for
lesson. Absolutely, it's true. Strange as it seems, it's like everything just takes that much longer when you're left-handed and you're usually right-handed. And you know what I find is interesting? I notice, you know, eating, trying to, you know, pick up things with a spoon or, you know, a fork, not so bad, you know, with anything I have to cut up to eat. But I notice then when I'm looking at my little granddaughter who's 2 years old and is learning how to eat with a fork and whatever, and I see she does the same thing. It's the same exact inaccuracy of hands and fingers and things that, you know, it's a learning thing. So I'm learning, and hopefully this will be over and I'll be more dexterous with my left hand.
Your sinister hand?
My sinister hand. I will become more sinister.
I always took exception to that because I've been left-handed as long as I can remember. And, I just figure it's one of those cultural biases toward the intuitive side and, the you know, basically dissing the you know, the feminine archetype in a way, I suppose. But and ironically, the right brain too, which sees things holistically, is connected with the left side of the body. So,
yeah, and you know, that's really I'm noticing that a lot. I thought, you know, when I lost my right eye, and I recognized that, you know, that right left thing is going on there, because your right eye actually is interpreted in your left brain. And your left eye is actually interpreted in your right brain. And so to completely lose that communication to the left brain and to be constantly only communicating with the right brain shifted some things in me. It's interesting to see, or at least I perceive shifts that may or may not be true. But but I think it does make a difference that your left and, you know, where you're thinking, and where I realized that was from listening to Brené Brown, or not Brené Brown, what am I thinking? That does a lot too. But what's the lady's name that was a neuroanatomist?
Oh, Jill Bolte Taylor?
Yeah, Jill Bolte Taylor, yes. Yeah. Listening to her and her perception of all the things that happened when she had a stroke that damaged one half of her part of her brain, and she was completely in her right brain for some time. And in her right brain, she had this sense of expansiveness and holisticness. she experienced the world completely differently from that side of her mind, and it's the kind of experience that people would call a mystical experience or an experience of awakening or enlightenment, and yet it was really just a physical change in which part of her brain was not communicating with itself. It wasn't really, she didn't really have a spiritual rebirth. She just accessed a part of her mind that had been previously untapped.
Yeah, well, I suppose, because I really appreciated that account too and really enjoyed it and have listened to that TED Talk that she gave probably at least two or three times. And I find that what you know crosses my mind at the moment is that, you know, we probably don't know what kind of mystical experience she may or may not have had, but it certainly seems as though that shutting down of her, you know, linear sided, you know, the linear side of her brain may have been a catalyst for, you know, again, just really, as the course says, you know, somewhere in there, I'm trying to remember the phrasing, but, you know, it merely gives form to a decision in the mind that she made to have some sort of mystical experience. And it, you know, and sometimes, you know, we need those things so that we can believe them, and because we really could access that awareness at any time, everyone. It's just that we've built up expectations and beliefs around certain, you know, biological attachments and limitations, and think, well, because I'm in this body that has these characteristics, you know, this is true, and therefore I could can have and not have, you know, certain sets of experiences. But that's just, you know, a decision we made up, huh?
It is, absolutely.
It's easy to forget that too, I think.
Well, yeah, we forget it our entire lives. So the remembering that it's a decision is probably one of the most important things that you can do.
Yeah, you know, I'm, as you're sharing that, I was thinking, since she was a probably still is a neuroscientist and a brain researcher, I seem to recall an article somewhere or something I read where there was somebody in. Decades and decades ago, who, after they did an autopsy, found that probably, I think like 80 or 90% of this person's brain was basically gone, and yet he still functioned in a relatively normal capacity and, you know, had average intelligence and, you know, lived and worked and had a family and did all kind of, you know, normal life. You know, wasn't a genius or anything, but neither was he, you know, incompetent. But, you know, when they did an autopsy on this person, they found that most of his brain was just missing. So, you know, if the brain was where, you know, where it all happened, you know, that would kind of means, you know, there's a disconnect there somewhere.
There's a big disconnect there. Yeah, absolutely. And you know, just knowing that. A couple of concepts from the course that are really important in this is that the thoughts that we have in this life, in this world, are not our own thoughts. They're mm-hmm. thoughts that are a part of this ego thought system that we are connected to in some way. And so these thoughts don't come from our brains. They come from the ego thought system. And our brain is just a place where you know, there may be some processing and connection and whatever, but the repository of all that we know, maybe it's a repository of what we know here in this world and of this world, which is why you can go with 90% of it gone and still continue to be a viable person. But the actual thoughts are not generated from that brain. The actual thoughts don't come from there. They're either thoughts of God or thoughts of the ego. And so you don't really need a brain, is what I'm saying. The brain, you know, the autonomic nervous system, the thing that runs the body, you know, that's all pretty much necessary in order for the body to exist and survive. But to think and to know, the brain is not an instrument for that. It's just an interpreter.
Yeah, and as you're saying that, I was thinking, well, maybe the brain is really just a crucial piece that gives the photorealistic quality to this holographic projection we call the world, and it's, you know, it's part of the ego strategy to, I mean, it doesn't have to be sinister because the Holy Spirit can use it for other purposes, but you know, by design, it was made, if the universe was made as an attack on God, according to the Course's metaphysics, then everything within it, really by default, was made as an attack on God. So our bodies, and therefore our brains, were, you know, by design, made to keep us asleep, made to keep us, you know, zombies in a virtual reality game that, you know, is based on stark terror. And I was actually writing a little this morning. Find what I was writing in response to what I was reading in today's workbook lesson, which I know you always like to share from, which I find helpful too. Maybe I can just find that little bit of writing real quick and share it with you, because I there was one paragraph in today's workbook lesson that really spoke to me, and I just thought it was tied into I thought it was a Shakespeare quote, but I discovered it was actually a quote from the Bible, the Christian Bible, and let's see, here it is. I've got it under book chapters. Okay, this is from today's workbook lesson 159, paragraph 3, and it says, Christ's vision is a miracle. It comes from far beyond itself, for it reflects eternal love and the rebirth of love, which never dies, but has been kept obscure. Christ's vision pictures heaven, for it sees a world so like to heaven that what God created perfect can be mirrored there. And here's the phrase that triggered by that remembrance of that other phrase. The darkened glass the world presents can show but twisted images in broken parts. The real world pictures heaven's innocence. Again, that's workbook lesson 159. Paragraph 3. So the quote I was looking for is, you know, to see through a glass darkly, which I discovered was in the King James Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. And so I was just thinking, well, that's, I thought that was like from Shakespeare or something, but no, it's actually from the Christian Bible. So I was just starting to write a little bit about this morning. I wrote, ego, quote, sees, unquote, darkly, believing in separation and separate interests, filtering, isolating, distorting, and coloring everything, making what is the same seem different, dreaming of dividing perfect oneness into countless warring parts, vying in childish games for fantasy thrones, reigned by grievous sins, imprisoning guilt and stark terror, seeking only to oppress, punish, and kill its imagined enemies, made so only by insane projections, based on a single, silly, forgotten misunderstanding, propagated, promoted, and protected by what appears as countless little laughable lies. You know, by contrast, Christ's vision dispels ego's darkness and desperate dreams with a gentle smile and inclusive laughter, vaporizing the painstakingly protected guilt that ego spent millennia building in an instant of true forgiveness. The healing of my mind, which was convinced far too long of sin's alleged reality by an identity thief, an impossible imposter.
Identity thief.
Anyway, my musing du jour about
very nice
seeing through a glass darkly, and then the quotes quote from the heaven of the darkened glass the world presents, you know, which again is just our projection made possible seemingly by once again the brain and which we ascribe this magical body that has magical powers to make a magical world that could be turned around. That's the beauty. That's the atonement and the salvation and the forgiveness process all wrapped up in one. Huh?
Exactly. And you notice in this lesson how many of the paragraphs in this lesson start with the words Christ's vision. Mm-hmm. That's the key that Jesus is pointing out to us, is that it's this Christ's vision, that development. You just read that from paragraph 3. Christ's vision in paragraph 4 says, Christ's vision is the miracle in which all miracles are born. Paragraph 5 says, Christ's vision is the bridge between the worlds. And then Christ's vision, and paragraph 8 is the holy ground in which the lilies of forgiveness set their roots. So I think what he's really pointing out to us is that it's only through establishing or developing Christ's vision that we can see the real world. And mm-hmm. and that's really what he's talking about here. Christ's vision pictures heaven, for it sees a world so like to heaven that what God created perfect can be mirrored there. That's the state of mind that Jesus is talking about being in, to where wherever we look at, no matter what we think about, no matter what we see, no matter what we hear, no matter how we feel or what's presented to us, that we can look at it and see that it's perfection and it's a reflection of heaven. And by doing that, you know, you're not pretending it's something that it's not. You're actually looking for what it is. You're opening yourself up for what it is. And so what it is the miracle that sees that there is no sin, and that sees that innocence is the truth about what you are and what I am, what the world is, what everything is innocent. And Christ's vision does not see guilt. So right away, you have a perfect example for yourself. You know, if you're seeing things through guilt, if you're experiencing guilt, if you're projecting guilt, if you're imagining guilt, then you're not seeing through Christ's vision. If you're imagining something is wrong and has gone wrong and can't be fixed, you're not seeing through Christ's vision. Christ's vision sees everything as whole and perfect. So it's a simple thing. You don't have to even justify it. You don't have to say, well, it was good that I fell and broke my shoulder at the station because this and this and this and this happened. No, there is no rationale for any of the things that happen in this world. There's nothing that because of this, then that, there's no cause and effect of anything in this world. The only thing that there is either the imagination of a world of suffering or the vision of a world of wholeness and peace and love and perfection. So I have that choice always. So, you know, I fall and break my shoulder and I say, it's all perfect. You know, I experience a lot of pain. I just say, wow, that's amazing, you know, how persistent the body is, but it's all perfect. You know, I go to the doctor and he says, you're going to have your shoulder kind of basically frozen for 6 weeks. And instead of saying, oh, no, this is a terrible thing, I just say, well, that's perfect. You know, whatever it is, I don't know what it's for. I can accept it and know that it's all a part of a plan, and the plan is infallible. It will lead to salvation. That's it. And so with knowing that the only goal is the salvation of the world, it doesn't matter what happens, because I know that it all leads to that in some way. And it's not for me to question or to, you know, tie things together or, you know, say point A to point B to point C. None of that. It's all only for me to just say perfect and I'm grateful, and then sit back and watch what happens without fear, because I know that it's all part of the plan. So, you know, no matter what it may seem like, because I don't know what it's for.
We don't, do we? I mean, yeah, that's really a helpful, sometimes sobering, but very helpful awareness that, and I, you know, thought that once we know that we are clueless on our own, then, you know, we immediately are opening ourselves up to at least the possibility of accepting that completely inclusive thought system that sees everyone as the same and lets everybody off the hook in terms of the unconscious guilt. But it's only but by looking at it. And we use the exact same experiences. In your case, it might have been the doctor's visit, where instead of bemoaning your situation, if you went in with not a sense of necessarily resignation, but just general acceptance of you know, the help that was being provided and appreciation for the interaction you had with everybody that was involved in that medical facility, and on, your presence there may have been the healing that was needed by the people that were there, and And yet the world would say, oh, well, you were there to get the healing. Well, everyone is healed when we let go of the grievances and we let go of the unconscious guilt. And it has nothing to do with the specifics or the particulars of the situation, does it?
No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And something that you kind of touched on a little bit there that is actually a big part of today's lesson is being in a mode to receive.
Yes.
And not to be always the one who's thinking, I'm here to, you know, I'm here to bring the light. I'm here to bring, you know, I'm here to receive the miracle. I'm here to receive your light. I'm here mm-hmm. to join you in this place. And, I was talking on an earlier call, you know, how someone said, well, you know, it's really hard for women to be, you know, in a, to ask for help or be in a receptive mode. And I said, women are, what about men? You know, nobody wants to ask for help. Mm-hmm. You know, nobody wants to admit that they're not strong enough or smart enough or whatever to want to get help. And, you know, I find myself even being so totally reluctant to ask for people to help me when it's hurting me and I'm having a hard time doing it. You know, instead of just saying, hey, could you get that for me or could you pick that up or can you bring me this or, you know, help me take a shower or whatever it is. You know, I'd rather, I don't want to bother them with my, you know, my trouble. Well, you know, I don't want to bother God with my trouble either. I don't want to bother the Holy Spirit with my trouble, obviously, because I'm not asking them for help when they're the only ones who can help me. If you can't ask for help, if you can't open yourself up and say, I don't have everything, I don't know everything in this world. Now, I'm not saying in reality, but in this world, we perceive ourselves as small and weak. And the only way that we can survive is through interaction and help from others. If there was just one person in this world and nobody else, no other living things, that person would die. We need each other. There's an interdependency of all living things, even in the physical world, the world of illusion. But in God's world, we're totally interdependent. There is no singular I. So without you, I'm not. So, I have to learn to depend on you, to rely on you, and to accept and ask for your help. And in doing that, you know, perhaps maybe I will be able to remember to ask God for help. That may be a real outcome of all of this.
As you're sharing, there's just one more brief thought before we get into the reading.
Okay.
It's like we usually spend about half an hour doing this preliminary stuff, but I think it's all helpful. Last night, my wife Nancy and I watched a really, really nice movie, if you haven't seen it, called The Upside. And it's Kevin Hart and Bryan Cranston with the cameo with Nicole Kidman. And it's about a guy who basically is a paraplegic, like a billionaire, but he hires his personal assistant. And they needing to be cared for and asking for help, again, that's something that we kind of, as a culture, shy away from. And this movie has a kind of in places funny and touching story about, how, if we really learn how to ask for help and recognize that everybody needs help, and which is the story demonstrates, and we all need each other, also, a touchstone of the film, we remember that we're all in the same boat together. We all see just a tiny bit of the picture, and we all need that help that at times can seem to take the form of others. And that's, very typical in this world because, we certainly don't have the big picture. And even, 7+ billion of us, or however, maybe it's 8 now, as humans on this planet, even together collectively don't have the big picture. But at least it's a little bit more complete relative to this dream of ours. But anyway, it's just kind of amusing to recognize how much we judge based on partial evidence, and how much we all need to ask for directions. It's just not the stereotypical, you know, husband who's too proud to ask for how do you get there from here kind of thing in the car. But it's, you know, it's everyone. We're all needing to get the insight, not from ourselves, but through the system we call ourself. And so used properly, our mind becomes a channel for the Holy Spirit and for that understanding that of, you know, the inner kindness teacher that we took with us into the dream. So we need to, you know, practice listening to that and becoming a conduit or a channel or a, you know, a thoroughfare for that insight and guidance. Huh?
Exactly, and you're just making me think of the prayer of St. Francis, which really is all that, you know, make me a channel, make me a vessel. And really that's, you know, kind of the simple way of asking and being open to receive. I don't know how many people say those kind of prayers and then when the things come along that would do that for them, make them that thing, they resist it and reject it. I know I have.
Well, we all do. I mean, we wouldn't be here in this world if we hadn't resisted, rejected, and otherwise, you know, short-circuited the guidance we have from our inner kindness teacher, a.k.a. Holy Spirit, a.k.a. Jesus of the Course. you know, so that we're studying this remedial curriculum in order to retrain our minds to consistently ask for help. You know, I love Gary Renard's comments. I think it was from Arden and Persa, who you know, described Jesus as not the ultimate teacher, but the ultimate follower, who followed Holy Spirit, you know, and became synonymous with that thought system. And so, you know, for all intents and purposes, you know, that is an equivalency that, you know, until we just let go of form altogether, you know, there's nothing wrong with having teachers like Jesus, or in my mind, you know, Ken Wapnick's a pretty good close second of someone who demonstrates the idea that, you know, we can actually be become a perfect mirror here of that understanding and that dedication to undoing the ego, and then the truth just shines through of its own.
Exactly, and you could even say that Jesus was the ultimate receiver.
Mm-hmm.
Because that was really all he was. He just received and was then able to, you know, give what he received.
Exactly.
That's, you know, simple. But if he had just come about saying, all right, well, you know, I know all about this and I don't need any help, he would have never become helpful because he would have always been relying on his own self instead of the Holy Spirit, trust to rely upon Spirit totally. That's, you know, kind of a good example for us because he followed all the way to, you know, basically what would have been considered his death, and with total trust and knowing that that was not the end of him and would never be the end of him. So. So you want to get into our book here?
Sure.
Okay,
we're, I have us on page 62.
Okay.
Middle of the page.
All right, this is the Journey Home with Dr. Kenneth Wapnick, The Obstacles to Peace. And yeah, it looks like we're about the end of the chapter. So if you want to back up a paragraph.
Yeah, yes, we are. So we could certainly finish the chapter this.
Yeah,
this week.
For sure. So yeah. So you say now.
Well, we do like to muse upon, you know, what we're reading, and which is great. I mean, that's, otherwise we'd just be, you know, we can have a robot do the reading, you know. And
right, it's like our little
reflections.
Saturday morning book club is what it is here. And so, yeah, so do you want to read then?
Sure.
Okay.
I'm going to back up a paragraph where he kind of summarizes the previous section, which usually is a good introduction to the next one. So he says, in conclusion then, we can see that the model for the ego that Jesus uses in the Course is a paranoid thought system, talking about the ego, yet one which everyone shares. And it kind of ties into our previous conversation about we're all in this remedial classroom together. All who believe that they live in this world believe in the reality of sin and their attack on God. This insane thought requires an insane, paranoid defense. The only hope for true peace, therefore, is to be able to question the validity of the underlying separation thought by relinquishing the investment in perpetuating our individuality.
That's a sentence. Relinquishing our investment in perpetuating individuality. Sound like
what a multisyllabic word.
It's a can.
That's okay. I think we get it. You know, basically, I'm stuck on me is the shortened version of that, and I need to get unstuck.
That's perfect.
Cliff notes for that sentence.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we are perennially condemned to believe in a thought that is itself highly unstable, and then defend against it with an equally unstable system of belief and behavior. And then the quote from chapter 19. Presumably, is its seeming stability is its pervasive weakness, which extends to everything. And I'm reminded of a quote from my friend Leonard Lasko, who used to live in Ashland, Oregon, now lives in Switzerland. I don't know exactly where he and his wife Sama moved there a few years ago. Anyway, I used to help him with classes and forgiveness, even though he wasn't a course teacher per se. He, I think, really understood a lot of the benefits and ideas behind real forgiveness, where you kind of go beyond, you know, forgiving externally, but recognize it's the choice in your mind to forgive. Anyway, he said something that stuck with me, and the quote that he said once that I found really helpful is, it takes an enormous amount of energy to maintain the belief in separation. And I think that's really true, the pervasive weakness that Ken is about to comment on here, that is the ego thought system, which extends to everything, seems to make it stable. But it's just like this house of cards or a hall of mirrors or a massive, seemingly solid hologram that we call the material universe, that if we looked at the power plant required to keep this thing seemingly in operation, it's staggering. I mean, the amount of effort on an individual and a collective basis is beyond anything we can imagine. But that also alludes to the power of the mind. I think that's why Jesus early in the text says, if I were to deprive you of, the power of your mind to choose, by violating the basic, most fundamental law there is, the law of cause and effect. And right after I'm done with this conversation with you this morning, I'm going to jump in midway into Tim Wise and Lynn Corona have a class on Saturday mornings this last week they've been talking about all the laws in A Course in Miracles and both ego's laws and Holy Spirit's laws. And I was thinking, the law of cause and effect is pretty profound. I sent them a little summary of what's in the second book that I wrote, which is The Geometry Code, and where I go into the seven hermetic laws, and which are mentalism, correspondence, vibration, polarity, rhythm, cause and effect, and gender or generation. And they all really relate to ideas of things that don't change. But in this century-old book that I actually published my book 6 years ago, a few days ago, on the 100th anniversary of the publishing of the Kabbalion, which is this book on the Hermetic Laws. Anyway, but these laws have to do with mostly the world, but the first one, the law of mentalism, really states all is mind, everything is mental. And so it's really, could be right from the Course. And then, of course, it alludes to cause and effect and these other laws like vibration and polarity and so forth. Typically, in more of a mundane way, so it's kind of I sort of got into it from a new agey perspective, but then I realized that there must be something more here, and that's when I got back into the Course. So the second book that I wrote called The Geometry Code is really mostly sort of my transition from being fascinated with sacred geometry as a primary interest to back to A Course in Miracles as a primary interest. But I used as a backdrop the seven hermetic laws, and these laws really have to do again, with things that are universal in the level of form, but we can use them, and this is what I tried to convey in this book, was that, you know, the Holy Spirit can use every seeming law of the world to undo our entrapment and identification with the finite, and literally let everyone off the hook and free ourselves and see the innocence that's behind the form. So anyway, that's enough of that.
but you're right there. It, you know, whatever gets you through the night, whatever it is that you can use that can help you to, you know, see that and get beyond that is really, it's helpful for everyone. So, because when I'm healed, I'm not healed alone. You know, that's not just a concept. That's the truth. And so, everything, and of course, according to that lesson that we were just looking at, everything here is a reflection of heaven. So, so, you know, there's, you know, we've been given everything we need to, you know, get beyond the reflection and see the truth or know the truth and reality of it. So it doesn't matter what it is. You know, it could be, you know, your geometry, or it could be astrology, or it could be, whatever, medicine, whatever it is that you think is saving you or helping you or showing you something true, it really is. You may not be perceiving it correctly and therefore may be confused about the meaning of it, but it doesn't matter, because the only meaning of any of it is that we are saved and God's Son is healed. That's the meaning of everything.
It is.
All right. So it's seeming stability. It's pervasive weakness, which extends to everything. And on the converse, not my shoes. the thoughts of God. The thoughts of God extend to everything as well. So the obstacle is this thought of fear and smallness and whatever, but peace will cover all of that and remove all those obstacles. So that's why peace is my goal. All right. You want me to read the next paragraph? Okay.
Sure.
Because projection makes perception, everything that we perceive will be understood within the framework of our ego thought system unless we change its basic premise, the belief in the reality of the sin that we oppose and even destroy God. So the basic premise, the belief in the reality of the sin that we opposed and even destroyed God, personally, that has not been my conscious experience, and I probably doubt that it's anybody's conscious experience. I'm sure he's going to talk more about this, but the idea that, you know, I tried to kill God or that I killed God doesn't seem to be anything that I have consciously. But the idea that I have hurt people, I have neglected people, I have done things that were not helpful for other people, I have basically, my relationship with my brother is the ultimate, is the pointer. This is, you think you haven't tried to kill God? What do you think about Donald Trump? You think you haven't tried to kill God? What do you think about, you know, Hitler or, you know, obviously you have, but you just don't perceive it that way because you think there are two different things. We're talking about two different things here. We're not. It's the only motivation of the ego.
Right. Yeah, and even on a more fundamental level, we our very biological existence is based on cannibalization. We have to eat other plants and animals and you know, drink water and breathe air, and with each breath we're destroying thousands or probably millions of microorganisms, and yet we don't think a thing of that.
Right.
You know, and that, nor should we necessarily, but the idea being that you know, if we just kind of look at the insane premise upon which, you know, the sort of Pac-Man insanity of ego's game of, you know, I exist at something and someone or someone else's expense, you know, that's just an impossible zero-sum lose-lose game, ultimately, that we just need to look at and say, wow, this couldn't possibly be my reality. And I can, seeing that clearly through the eyes of the Holy Spirit with vision, let go of ego's insanity. And doesn't mean I necessarily change my behavior, but I learn to forgive myself, my decision-making mind, for believing that I made this up and for making it real. And as I do that, I let myself and everyone else off the hook, and from the, you know, from the dream of condemnation. And, you know, we're all released by that forgiveness practice. So, do you want to finish that paragraph?
Yeah. Okay. So, yes. Let's see. I'll just start from again. Because Projection makes perception. Everything that we perceive will be understood within the framework of our ego thought system unless we change its basic premise, the belief in the reality of the sin that we opposed and even destroyed God, or each other, or the world, or microorganisms, or whatever. We need to be certain that we are right in our beliefs and perceptions, because otherwise the reality of God's love will, quote-unquote, annihilate our individuality. This insanity is clearly stated in the following passage from The Fear of Redemption, which is a section under 13 of A Course in Miracles, a remarkable section in its account of this crucial dynamic of the ego's thought system. Again, we shall return to an in-depth consideration of this section later in the book. And yeah, chapter 13, there's really a lot about I think we just got out of it in the readings. It's all about the ego and how it works. So here's the quote from chapter 13, section 3, paragraph 4. You have built your whole insane belief system because you think you would be helpless in God's presence, and you would save yourself from His love because you think it would crush you into nothingness. You are afraid it would sweep you away from yourself and make you little, because you believe that magnitude lies in defiance and that attack is grandeur. You think you have made a world God would destroy, and by loving Him, which you do, you would throw this world away, which you would. Therefore, you have used the world to cover your love, and the deeper you go into the blackness of the ego's foundation, the closer you come to the love that is hidden there. And it is this that frightens you. So there we go.
Great paragraph.
Yeah. Fear of personal annihilation. You know, that, and people are much happier if they think that there's a heaven that includes them and their dog and their uncle and their aunt and their grandma and their grandpa and their, you know, people would be so happy if heaven was just filled with personalities. And they're not happy when they think, well, no, that doesn't go with you. That false being is not a part of your life in heaven.
The beauty is there. The loving kindness is there. That remains. I think that's why I always find that part in chapter 5 in the text. You know, I've saved every loving thought and saved, you know, all your kindnesses, and you know, that's something paraphrasing greatly, of course. But I think that's a reminder. It's like we're not really losing anything of true value. We're just losing all the discomfort and the agony, really, of a separate identity. If our real identity includes everyone and everything, which we can't even really fathom here, but that's our heritage, our destiny, our future, as we conceive of it anyway, then there's really nothing to worry about. I mean, where he says, you know, by loving Him, which you do, you would throw this world away, which you would, you know, that's the only thing that can be afraid of that sentence is the ego. Because it thinks insanely that there's something still of value in the world, and we just need to come to that conclusion on our own time, in our own way, at our own pace, and realize that's like, well, there really isn't anything in this world that's going to do it for me. I need to accept for myself through my decision-making faculty the idea that the ego has offered me nothing, the Holy Spirit offers everything, and I really want the everything instead of the nothing. What could be simpler than that?
What could be simpler than that? And the hard part of it is because I can't envision everything. I can't envision, I don't know what that means. Does it mean I have all the things? And of course, that's what the ego says. Well, then you have all the things. Then you're the Koch brothers. You have, you know, billions and billions and still want more because, you know, that's what happens when things are involved. But everything means nothing. I mean, these things that we perceive as being so valuable, as Jesus tells us, I mean, it is valueless. You know, it will be dust in 100 years. You know, why would I cling to it?
A few billion at least, right?
So yeah, yeah.
After, you know, the second law of thermodynamics really has its way, you know, with the universe.
Yeah, exactly. So you know, you know, why would I cling to that? You know, my daughter had something interesting to say the other day. She's agnostic or atheist, or you know, she really talks about or thinks, you know, she doesn't perceive us as being spiritual beings. Intellectually, she doesn't, but obviously she does, because we were talking about that movie Groundhog Day, and as you may or may not know. The writers of the movie, when asked, you know, how long did this happen, they said it was like 6,000 years he was kept coming back to the same day, day after day after day. But don't you think in 6,000 years he would have done more than learn how to play the piano and change people's tires? Don't you think that, and my daughter says this, she says, don't you think in all that time that he would have just evolved himself to where he was nothing but light? Why would he still be a human if he? And I was thinking, really? You imagine that could be? Because it's really pretty much the truth, as far as I know. Anyway,
well, speaking of long stretches of time, since we have only about 12 minutes, how about if I read the rest of the chapter
okay.
and then we can talk about it with whatever time we have left?
Very good. Sounds good.
Okay. And I could talk for an hour on Groundhog Day because I love that film.
Oh, I know it.
Therefore, this need to be right leads to our belief in the, quote, seeming stability, unquote, of our thought system. And so the more we try to be stable, the more we are reinforcing what the stability is trying to protect us from. Again, defenses do what they would defend. From chapter 16. Section 4, paragraph 7. And our defenses are never enough because there is no way that we could ever control everything in the environment. Hint, hint. We always have to do more and more and more, and still things are always falling apart and getting out of control.
Mm-hmm.
Probably no argument there from any sane person, right?
Right.
The variability this little rent induces merely indicates its limited results. Okay, we'll explain that sentence. Basically, what this means is that our reactions are variable. If we think about it, we can recognize in ourselves that something will not bother us one day, and the next it will really upset us. What was once an extremely difficult period in our lives, filled with traumatic incidents, on looking back 20 years later, now appears to be relatively inconsequential. And we are incredulous at how upset or bothered we had been. Similarly, we can be extremely variable in our reactions to people and to ourselves. Our attitudes are always changing. And that is what shows us that this world is not real because God is constant. Love is constant. And truth has no variations. And so this variability in our seeming life in the perceptual world, our attitudes, preferences, and behaviors, truly offers us nothing and can have no effect on our eternal and constant state in heaven, the realm of knowledge. As Jesus teaches us in Lesson 133, if you choose a thing that will not last forever, what you choose is valueless. A temporary value is without all value. Time can never take away a value that is real. What fades and dies was never there, and makes no offering to him who chooses it. He is deceived by nothing in the form he thinks he likes. That's in chapter, or lesson 136, paragraph 6. And then Ken goes on, says, this final paragraph of the section is a lovely one. Again, we find reiterated the question of how we can possibly take the ego thought system and its world seriously. What power does the ego have against God? good rhetorical question. And then he's quoting the last paragraph from this section. How mighty can a little feather be before the great wings of truth? Can it oppose an eagle's flight or hinder the advance of summer? Can it interfere with the effects of summer sun upon a garden covered by the snow? See but how easily this little wisp is lifted up and carried away, never to return, and part with it in gladness, not regret. For it is nothing in itself, and stood for nothing when you had greater faith in its protection. Would you not rather greet the summer sun than fix your gaze upon a disappearing snowflake and shiver in remembrance of the winter's cold? And the answer to that rhetorical question, if we're honest with ourselves, is sure, I'll shiver.
I don't know, we've been having that weather.
As egos, right?
We've been having that snow here in Colorado much more frequently than I would have ever imagined. But but yeah.
So Ken concludes with this, for this end of chapter 3 in his book here. A lovely paragraph indeed, with an image that is used more than once in A Course in Miracles. All that is sin is a disappearing snowflake. Just think about how insignificant a snowflake is, or a bunch of snowflakes. A little warmth and they are gone. That is the whole of sin, guilt, fear, and attack. The trick, again, is to remember that when you are tempted to make the snowflake into a glacier, it still remains as nothing. It was always nothing. Repeating what we just read about the little wisp, that is all that remains of the seeming power of sin. For it is nothing in itself, and stood for nothing, when you had greater faith in its protection. Unquote. Even when we believed attack could protect us, it was still nothing. It always was nothing. It stood for nothing because the ego is nothing. And yet out of that nothingness, we made a whole world. In The Unreality of Sin, the section immediately preceding the sections on the obstacles to peace, Jesus speaks of sin that had been perceived, quote, as mightier than God, before which God himself must bow, unquote, and states, quote, heaven has smiled upon it, and the belief in sin has been uprooted in its smile of love, unquote. And that's from section 3, excerpts from paragraphs 7 and 8 in chapter 19, of which this whole book is primarily about, which is Ken's book, The Journey Home, The Obstacles to Peace and A Course in Miracles. And then the last sentence in this chapter is, and in the gentleness of that smile, which we share when we join with Jesus in looking at our ego's insanity, is the entire world released from the bonds of sin. It gently fades and disappears, quote, into the nothingness from which it came, unquote. And the last quote was from section 13 of the Manual for Teachers.
Hallelujah. Yeah. Wow.
So any comments on that? I know I read about a page and a half there pretty quickly.
Yeah, it just reminds me of that the final workshop that Ken did, which I do have on audio, is taking the ego lightly, and he talks about that, you know, throughout the entire workshop. I'm sure you probably have heard it, maybe more than once. I've heard it many times, because he's just talking about that the joke that the gentle little man is telling us a joke, and he's saying, look, isn't this just funny? You know, why are you taking this so seriously? You know, it's a joke to think that time could come I can't remember the word. Anyway, the time could overcome truth and reality, right, eternity. Exactly. So you know, I'm thinking about that and thinking, you know, we're just not getting the joke.
Right.
We're taking it seriously, and the whole point of A Course in Miracles is to help us to remember to laugh. Really, that's the whole point of it. It's not serious.
And laugh in a non-derisive way that really laughs at, and I'm going to say this initially as everyone's ego, including our own, and then realizing, wait a minute, that's only my own, and then realizing, wait a minute, and I don't even own that because I never truly bought into it except in a dream. And I just need to let go of that dream where I believed in it and I projected it and kind of reversed my steps, you know, backtracking by following the thread that I left at the opening to the cave tied to the tree branch, you know, and as I unraveled it going into this labyrinth of ego's deception, I can use the very same dark thread, to use another metaphor in one of Ken's audios, which becomes a golden luminous thread of light in the hands of the Holy Spirit when we take Holy Spirit's hand and you know, walk out of that cavernous labyrinth of ego's cave in the mind. And that, you know, the golden thread then becomes, you know, lighter and brighter and more joyous with each step as we help ourselves and each other, because all minds are joined, and recognizing that, you know, this never happened. And like you say, in that wonderful, you know, workshop that Ken did, you know, late in his life, was the, you know, taking the ego lightly, is where he says, it's a joke, listen, I've got this, it's like this funny story, come listen, I've got this hilarious joke, you gotta listen. I remember him saying it in that kind of tone, you know, and you know, it's like, it's really hilarious, just take a minute, listen to this great joke I've got here. And, but no, we're too busy and we're too serious, and you know, we couldn't be bothered with seeing the humor. And I think, you know, again, the humor is so important, and to recognize it's just silly, all the things that we make such big deals out of. I'm going to close with a paraphrase quote from Mark Twain, and this is from Jon Kabat-Zinn. I remember posting this on Facebook, and I think it might be in my second book anyway. It's basically Mark Twain said something like this, but Jon Kabat-Zinn paraphrased it and says, there's been a lot of tragedy in my life, and some of it actually happened. and my paraphrase of that paraphrase is, there appears to have been a lot of tragedy in my life, but none of it truly happened.
Exactly, none of it.
I think if we can remember that, and that's really what the Holy Spirit is, I think, trying to tell us, is that, no, all the things that seem to have befallen this temporary dream figure that I call Bruce have had no impact or no effect on the spirit that we all are. Ideas don't leave their source. The infinite, eternal, unchanging spirit that we all are and share and is our true identity has not been impacted or messed up by the identity thief that is the ego. And so we're home free. Thank
Yay.
You as always, Lynn. I'm reachable as usual by finding me on acimblog.com if you want to contact me that way. And I always enjoy our conversations immensely and look forward to the next one.
Thank you so much, Bruce. And join us next week. We're going to start with the first obstacle, the attraction of guilt, which I think is one of the things that most Course in Miracles students, I don't say most, I don't know what all Course in Miracles students, I don't know what the hell I'm talking about. I'm saying I didn't, okay? I didn't think about guilt. It never occurred to me that guilt was the main issue here. And actually, if you said it, I would say, I don't think I remember it. I don't think I know what that means. What guilt are you talking about? But boy, once I started looking at it, I was shocked at my old yep. And all right. So thank you, Bruce. And
have a great week.
You too. And we'll turn the mic over to Carrie. And Iris is not here. She has a something that she had to go to today, so she's not going to be here. But Carrie provided us with the word circumvent. It's a joke to think that time could come to circumvent eternity.
That's the one.
Thank you so much, Carrie. All right. Thank you, Bruce. And we'll talk to you next week.
Likewise.
Hey, nice. All right, good morning. Yeah, I got Warren pop in as soon as you ask for it. It is a joke, you know. And you also said the three words that I was really thinking about when you said them. And it's like, I don't know. You said, well, most course students. And then you said, well, I don't know. You know, and aren't those three most profound words, most transformative words we can actually mean when we really realize I don't know about everything? It was just listening to what you hear on the TV and what people are saying, and it's all just that they do know, and they're looking for someone to agree with them, you know, looking for a temporary ally to be right.